Father, we're grateful for our time to meet this evening. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful that He is in our midst, that He knows what it is that we face. We're grateful that He gives us the courage to fight the battles that we must fight. We pray that He would ever do so. We pray that You would give us insight and wisdom as we look at these chapters. A very encouraging pastoral section of the book before we get into some of the more difficult portions. Look forward very much to covering some of these practical truths, things addressed to your church in the day of John, and something that's applicable to all of us. We pray that it would be so. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Lesson number 4. We are looking at Christ's letters to the 7 churches, which is Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, as I mentioned in my prayer. This is before we get into the really apocalyptic type material. This contains 7 messages from the risen Christ to 7 real churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. These were actual congregations facing real pressures, struggles, and temptations, and Christ had something specific to say to each one. They're sometimes called letters. These messages, perhaps, are better understood as royal proclamations coming from our King, or prophetic oracles, direct revelations from Jesus Christ. Because the whole of Revelation itself is actually a letter, so these, we could call them messages, or we sometimes call them letters to the churches in a sense. They form the opening pastoral section, grounding the dramatic visions that follow in the concrete life of real churches. So before we get into the beast and the prophet and the amazing amount of pictures that we're going to see, we're dealing with something very tangible.
Say something about the first couple of words after it, that tade lego.
A what?
The Greek tade lego, thus say, the mention about the prophetic oracles. Many times you notice in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord.
Yes.
That's the same Greek phrase that appears here.
Right.
Showing the similarity between what Jesus, his prophetic oracles to all of the Old Testament.
Right.
Showing his role as a prophet.
What are you referring to? The Greek phrase that's there, the very first words after the says right, the first two words, tade lego.
Okay.
Thus says, and then he gives a description of himself.
All right. Each message, each of these 7 messages, follows a recognizable pattern. Christ first identifies himself using imagery drawn from the vision of chapter 1, selecting titles particularly suited to each church's situation. Then he declares, I know, a reminder that he walks among his churches as his chief shepherd and that he sees everything clearly. And from there, each message typically moves through a commendation where it's deserved, a correction or rebuke where it's needed, a call to repentance, an exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying, and a promise to those who overcome. And every message or letter follows that same pattern. And not every element appears in every letter. For example, Smyrna receives no rebuke, while Laodicea receives no commendation. The 7 messages form a loose chiasm. We've used this, it's kind of a technical term, chiasm from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. And it just describes something that kind of progresses inward, and then it kind of backs its way back out, so to speak. So we have Ephesus, an unhealthy church. Smyrna, a healthy church. Pergamum, an unhealthy church. And Thyatira, the longest of the letters, right in the middle, is an unhealthy church. Then we start backing back out. Sardis, unhealthy. Philadelphia, healthy. Laodicea, unhealthy. So it's unhealthy, healthy, unhealthy. It gets to the middle, unhealthy, then unhealthy, healthy, unhealthy. And then there just seems to be kind of a chiastic pattern there. I think even some of the content follows along that line as well. But taken together, the structure that we just looked at emphasizes an uncomfortable reality. The majority of these churches are in serious spiritual trouble. I mean, you've got, out of seven churches, you've got two that we could describe as healthy. Now, as we're going to see today, some of the unhealthy ones have their good points. Some of at least maybe one of the healthier ones has a downside. But the healthy churches are the exception, not the rule. And the entire collection is bookended by troubled congregations. It starts with an unhealthy church and ends with an unhealthy church. And we've looked at methods of interpretation. And so I want to mention this one, though I don't really take it seriously. It was the method of interpretation that I was taught the first time I was ever taught the book of Revelation, like 50 years ago in a church that I was in. Some readers, especially in the older and dispensational traditions, have treated these seven churches as a kind of prophetic timeline, with each church representing a different chapter in the history of Christianity. So instead of seeing seven actual churches, they see seven periods that are called churches, and they see a sort of a prediction of Christian history taking place. You know, first you had this church that, you know, lost their first love, and that's what happened in the early church, and then this next church with a lot of suffering that went on. They just kind of take each church and turn it into a period of history. Most scholars today don't find this convincing. I certainly don't. Read something into the text that's not there. Good Bible interpretation means first recognize that these were real churches in real cities. I mean, we can go back, we have archaeological evidence and everything else. So we need to understand each letter or message, if you will, in light of the specific history and culture of the city being addressed. That said, while these letters were written to specific congregations with specific problems, what Christ says to these seven speaks just as powerfully to any church today that faces the same kinds of issues. So the first thing to do is get into the original. This is what we always do interpreting scripture. This is a good interpretation. Who was it written to? Written to the Corinthians, written by Paul, or whatever you're studying. In this case, written by John, written to these church. And you get in, you find out what was the city about, what was going on there, what were they doing, what were they not doing. Then when you have to get all that done, then you back away and say, now, these things happen today, right? And then that's when you start making applications. So each letter closes with a solemn call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Every one of them says that. The number seven carries a sense of completeness. We've brought this up before already. This is one of about five times I think I've mentioned this idea of seven being the number of days that make up a complete week. Therefore, seven tends to be symbolic of completion. Though there were literally seven churches, the fact that they picked seven to address, these churches represent Christ's church everywhere and in every generation. There's sort of a template, a representation, if you will, of what Christ's church looks like. The conditions describe compromise with the surrounding culture, spiritual complacency, faithful endurance under persecution, lukewarmness. These are not peculiarities of first century Asia. They happened in these churches, but they happen, in fact, they're perennial conditions of the church throughout its history. Even the church today could be said to have these things happening. These letters to churches give us insight into what Christ thinks of his church as it exists throughout the ages. He sees it, he knows it, he loves it, and he calls it to faithfulness. So that's the introduction to the churches as a whole. The first church that is addressed is the church in Ephesus. And we read in the NIV translation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We'll look at just briefly at the historical context of the city of Ephesus itself before we actually examine the text in detail. Ephesus was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Asia, with a population of about 250,000 people. Pretty good sized place. It was a major commercial hub and administrative capital. It was dominated by the famous Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with a strong imperial cult presence, imperial cult being emperor worship. Being a Christian there meant constant pressure to conform to a culture thoroughly saturated with pagan religion and emperor worship. The church had been founded in the early 50s AD through the efforts of Priscilla, Aquila, and the Apostle Paul, who spent up to 3 years there. Timothy and later the Apostle John also provided leadership, making Ephesus one of the most richly shepherded churches in the early Christian world. Think about that, a church that had the benefit of the Apostle Paul himself, others, Priscilla and Aquila, we've mentioned in the book of Acts, Timothy was sent there, and then John. You know, I mean, they've had some really good teachers along the way, good guides. By the time Christ dictates this letter through John, the church is about 15 years old. In my class this morning, I mindlessly went along with one of the commentaries which said 40 years old, which was looking at the old time frame. Whoops. And Sandy actually is the one who caught that, so I've changed that. And some of your notes may have it scratched out with 15 and 40 scratched out. That's what that's all about. As the closest city to Patmos, which is where John's writing from, and as the region's dominant metropolis, Ephesus naturally receives the first message. What am I hearing? It sounds like a little...
Oh, it's my chair squeaking.
Oh, okay. It sounds like some little squeaky toy or something. I was looking for the dog, you know. Christ addresses the congregation with a genuinely impressive track record, doctrinal vigilance, perseverance, hard work, but one that has drifted in a critical and not immediately obvious way, setting the stage for both commendation and sobering correction. So let's look at that. Verse 1 in the ESV, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars at his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So in the verses that follow, Christ will give both commendation and condemnation of his church in Ephesus. And he does so as one who has every right to evaluate them, for he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's not a distant observer. Christ moves among his churches. He sees everything clearly and misses nothing. And so he says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These opening words, I know, carry enormous weight coming from Christ. This is not just casual awareness that Christ read about them in the news somewhere, right? It is comprehensive, penetrating knowledge of the risen Lord who walks in the midst of his people. Christ knows everything that we're doing in every church, in every believer. As Christ gives his evaluation of his church, he will begin not with criticism, but with a commendation. And the commendation he gives to Ephesus is substantial. Before identifying what's wrong, which he will, he acknowledges what's right. What he knows about Ephesus, he approves of in three distinct areas that spell out in our text. First, they are a diligent church. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. The Ephesians were a hard-working church. This was not a lazy bunch. They weren't just sitting around going to church on Sunday and doing nothing. They were hard at work. Toil is a word that implies exhausting, draining effort, not comfortable, casual service. They worked hard for Christ in a city that made such work costly. It was not easy to be a faithful Christian in Ephesus. As you can see from the background, it was a place where there was a lot of idolatry, where there was a lot of emperor worship going on, and it didn't take kindly to the Christian worldview. Scholars note the close parallel with Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where works, labor, and endurance appear together as marks of genuine faith and action. The Ephesians are demonstrating a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. True believers. Second thing he notes about them is their perseverance. So they're hardworking and they persevere. You know, sometimes people can get in there and do hard work and get exhausted and then they give up and go their merry way. They didn't do that. Day after day. Living as Christians in Ephesus meant constant friction with a culture saturated in pagan religion and imperial worship. And I think we can relate, maybe not to the imperial worship so much, but certainly pagan religion called secularism in our culture, right? There's just constant friction with the world around us and how they view things. That's what they were dealing with at that point. These believers have withstood social pressure. They'd withstood economic hardship, probably personal hostility in some cases, and they hadn't buckled. They didn't give in. They persevered. They bore it all for Christ's namesake, it says, which is to say, they bore it for Christ. They weren't doing this for themselves. They weren't doing this for personal benefit. They were doing it for Christ. That was their desire. The third thing he commends them for, their discernment. And this may be the most striking commendation. Itinerant teachers, apparently, had arrived claiming apostolic authority, and the Ephesians had not simply just accepted them and said, oh, you're apostles. They tested these self-styled apostles. They examined their teaching and their conduct against what they knew to be true, and they found them to be frauds, and so they rejected them. Interestingly enough, and you remember this, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders decades earlier that wolves would come. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. Indeed, wolves had come, and the church had recognized them. Good job, church. You heard the lesson, and you listened. Ignatius of Antioch, a well-known church father, writing to this same church around 110 AD, so that would have been sometime later than what we're talking about here, still praised them for allowing no heresy to have a foothold among them. So they apparently, I mean, this is, we're looking at late 60s here by my timing. By 110, they were still hanging in there. They were good at this one. They did not accept false teachers. And then verse 3 kind of loops back and reinforces that they're enduring patiently, that they continue bearing up, that they're not grown weary and gotten worn out and given up. By any outward measure, the church at Ephesus looked exemplary, active, steadfast, doctrinally sound. This is like the picture-perfect church, almost. But that makes what Christ is about to say next come as a complete surprise to us and maybe to them. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." After the commendation comes a stunning turn. Despite all those strengths, hard work, endurance, doctrinal vigilance, Christ says simply, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." The church that appeared so impressive from the outside had a quiet, fatal problem at its core. So what is this love you had at first? I think almost certainly refers primarily to love for Christ himself, though love for God and love for fellow believers are inseparable in John's writing, so it would be a package, no doubt. The Ephesian church had not abandoned orthodoxy. They had not abandoned Christian activity. They were still working, still enduring, still guarding the truth. But somewhere along the way, love had stopped being the engine driving it all. And that was a critical flaw. What remained were the motions of religion without the heart of it. Duty had replaced delight. This is what makes the problem so dangerous. It's invisible to most observers. Somebody would visit this church and say, "This is a great church. This is a model church. The church looked healthy." Only Christ, walking among the lampstands, could see the cooling at its core. His prescription is threefold and brisk. "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen," not as mere nostalgia, but as sober reckoning. In other words, I'm not saying just, "Hey, wow, remember the good old days. Yeah, those were great." No, remember, you need to get back to that. Repent. Make a decisive break with the present drift. Do the works you did at first. Again, because love is not merely a feeling to be recaptured. He's not saying get back that feeling. He's saying you're not doing in your attitude and in your actual outworking. There's a practice to be resumed. Oftentimes, doing the practice rekindles the feeling. The warning is sobering. Fail to repent and Christ will come. Now, here's a coming, but it's not the second coming, right? Often, we've seen already, Christ comes in judgment. Christ said, "If you don't repent, I'm coming in judgment. And when I come, I will remove your lampstand." In other words, he's going to snuff them out as a church. They will no longer be. Now, whatever the precise timing of that coming, the meaning is clear. A loveless church, however orthodox and busy, risks ceasing to be a true church at all. Light requires love to burn. Then he concludes in verse 6 and verse 7. In the ESV we read, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So before closing, Christ offers one more word of praise. The Ephesians hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and so does he. This group, these Nicolaitans, appear again in the letter to Pergamum, so we're going to see it pop up when we get to that church, where their teaching is linked to eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. In short, these Nicolaitans appear to have counseled a comfortable accommodation with the surrounding pagan culture, essentially arguing that Christians could participate in its religious and social life without harm. And they didn't buy it. So Christ gives them kudos on that. The Ephesians refuse this compromise, and Christ explicitly shares their revulsion. Hating what God hates is not narrow-mindedness, it's faithfulness. And in this area, they were faithful. And Christ commends them. This letter, like the other six, closes with two elements. First, a solemn call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. We're going to hear that over and over. The phrase echoes Jesus' own teaching style in the gospel. You know how many times Jesus would say that very phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear. Or the commissioning language of the Old Testament prophets often included something along that line. Crucially, the word churches here is in the plural, you notice. What is said to Ephesus is meant for all. Every congregation is to listen and learn from every letter. Yes, it's addressed to the Ephesians. Yes, it's custom made the order for their to describe their both their commendations as well as their condemnations. But everybody should listen and learn. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're listening and learning. And then second, there's the glorious promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This image reaches all the way back to Genesis. Here we are in the last book of the Bible, and we're reaching all the way back to the first book of the Bible, where Adam and Eve were barred from a tree after the fall, you remember. What was lost through sin will be fully restored. To overcome, to hold fast in love and faithfulness to the end, is to gain access to eternal life in God's presence. So the letter that began with Christ walking among the lampstands ends with his people walking in paradise. So there you have the church at Ephesus. The next church we look at tonight is the church in Smyrna. This section is shorter. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Some historical context for the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, modern Izmir is what it's called today, is the only one of these seven cities that is still inhabited today. Isn't that interesting? It lay about 40 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean coast. Beautiful, prosperous, fiercely loyal to Rome. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple to the goddess Roma, and later won the coveted honor of hosting an imperial temple to Tiberius, as emperor worship again. This deep entanglement with emperor worship made Christian life there genuinely dangerous. People in the city did not take kindly to the Christian outlook. A large Jewish population added further pressure, actively opposing the church and reporting Christians to Roman authority because the Jews didn't like what the Christians were doing. Their way of sort of passive aggressive maybe is to report and turn them into the Romans, who they didn't like either. The most famous casualty was Bishop Polycarp, martyred in the mid-second century for refusing to call Caesar Lord. Now, that was sometime later, but they, again, this church continued the path it was on even into the middle of the second century, such that Bishop Polycarp was in that number. One of the seven letters, this one is the shortest, and one of only two containing no rebuke whatsoever. This is only one of two letters that has no rebuke. Christ has nothing to correct in Smyrna. Wow. Wow. He only acknowledges their suffering, warns of worse ahead, and calls them to fearless faithfulness. Verse 8 we read, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Christ addresses Smyrna as the first and the last. These are titles drawn from Isaiah's declaration of Yahweh's eternal sovereignty. Only now it's applied to Jesus. And you may or may not remember back in Isaiah 44 and 48, this title, first and last, was applied to Yahweh. Jesus is the one who died and came to life. And for a church facing death, this is a pointed reminder. Their Lord has already walked through death and out the other side. Christ tells them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." In wealthy Smyrna, the city was wealthy. In wealthy Smyrna, Christian poverty was likely the direct result of their faith. It may have come about through lost employment, boycotts by pagan and Jewish neighbors, exclusion from trade guilds, all consequences of refusing to participate in the city's pagan religious life. Though they were materially poor, Jesus tells them they're spiritually rich, a direct inversion of a church we're going to look at later, the last church, the Laodicean church. That church imagined itself to be wealthy, while in reality was spiritually destitute, and Jesus tells them so. We'll see that when we get there. Christ also knows the slander coming from a local Jewish community who were apparently denouncing Christians to the Roman authorities. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. This is not an ethnic slur, but a theological verdict. Satan, the word Satan means accuser, and those falsely accusing God's people are doing Satan's work regardless of their ancestry, even if they're Jews. True Jewishness, as Paul argues in his letters, is a matter of faith and covenant faithfulness. These are not true Jews. The church of Smyrna, poor physically and slandered, represents the genuinely rich and genuinely faithful people of God. In verse 10, he tells them, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Knowing that worse things are coming, Christ's first words are simply, "Do not fear." The most common command in the Bible, "Do not fear." Imprisonment awaited the Smyrnians, not as punishment in the Roman system. In other words, it wasn't like 90 days or something like that. This was a holding place before trial and likely execution. Behind the Roman authorities stood the devil himself, using human power to test and potentially destroy the church's faith. The tribulation would last 10 days, according to our text, almost certainly not a literal period, but a symbol of limited, bounded duration. The time of trial, however severe, is in Christ's hands, and it won't last forever, but there will be a period of time when some of them are going to die in the process. The command is stark and tender at once. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Not merely faithful until you're threatened with death, but be faithful all the way through unto death. The reward for being faithful all the way through, even to the point of enduring death, is the crown of life, a victor's wreath, one consisting of life itself, the gift of eternal life from the risen Christ who's already conquered death. The letter closes with the promise that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Identified elsewhere in Revelation, the second death is, as the lake of fire, the final, ultimate separation from God. They won't have to suffer that. Physical death, however terrible, is not the worst thing that can happen. For those who remain faithful, it's merely the doorway into the presence of the one who was dead and who has come to life again. The worst the devil can do falls short of what Christ has already overcome. So there we have it. Now we're ready for our discussion time. Does it surprise you that the majority of the seven churches that Christ addresses are in serious spiritual trouble? And I've got a follow-up question to that. If you had to guess, would you say that was true of the churches that exist in America today? That the majority are in serious spiritual trouble. Why or why not? So, I mean, first of all, is that surprising? I mean, these are saints after all, man, right? They're saints, but they're in trouble. Or at least saints are living among those who are in trouble. And what about the churches in America today? Dan's nodding. He would say that the majority are...
Well, it is his warning there, right? To the one that overcomes.
Yes.
So that means there's a lot of non-saints in those churches.
Non-overcomers in the end. So there's false brothers in the midst. And that's where the source of the trouble comes from, perhaps. Mm-hmm. For most of the churches, Christ has both a commendation and a rebuke.
Before you go on.
Okay, sure.
What's the thought of others? To that question.
I didn't hear anybody jumping up, so I just thought maybe we knock it out. Everybody. What do y'all think? Yeah, because we're only talking, in the case of Ephesus, 15 years later, not the 40 that I had missed. Now, if you get with an early date here, this is very quickly things going south in that church.
Solomon says, don't talk about the good old days.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wouldn't be limited to the churches in these seven churches.
No.
Read about the Corinthian church.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's another...
The Galatian church.
But then, you know, there's the Philippian church. There's a mixed bag there.
You sort of feel like, but Paul sort of took care of those things. should have straightened out the problems by now.
If there was ever a church that could have been taken care of by good leadership, Ephesus would have been it.
That seems to be one of the, since one of the two places in the Gospel of Matthew where the word church appears first, I'll build my church on this confession of that I'm the Christ. And the second use where the word church appears is Matthew 18 on church discipline.
Yeah.
So Christ knew that there was going to be problems in his church and that needed to be dealt with.
Yeah.
The mustard seed.
Yeah.
I said, like the mustard seed that would grow into a big tree.
Oh, yeah.
Birds of the air would nest in its branches, or the wheat and the tares, or any other number of passages that Jesus, parables that Jesus told. And American churches, I don't think of American churches as being in trouble, because I don't tend to think of them as real churches, but I know they are, and I know that they are in trouble. And I know that there's not very many churches I'm willing to go to, and I'm not perfect.
You know, and this, we will see this the more we go. We've already seen it in even two churches we've looked at today, but there's a lot of mix going on in some of these churches, some more mixed than others, some that Christ literally has nothing bad to say, but there's not too many of those. But then you got a church like Ephesus, where there's a lot of good stuff going on, and no doubt good saints doing the things they ought to be doing, and yet somehow there's a major flaw, a major deficiency going on. We'll address that a little bit more later, because I want to camp on that.
I still don't picture what that flaw is exactly. You say a lack of love, but I really don't know what that means. Is it?
I mean, they don't spell it out. We're left to put two and two together. And my thought on it was that it's the heart. That's the attitude of inner core motivation. They got busy being busy, and they knew what to do, and they were doing it.
Well, like I think of our churches. Very poor in evangelism. Is that a lack of love? Is that what?
You know, some of the commentaries made that a part of the issue. I don't know if they're wrong. They didn't say that, but maybe that's how they showed their lack of love. Maybe they weren't doing the evangelism they should have been doing.
Or maybe they were more like the Pharisees, who were doing things but weren't doing things with the heart of love.
That's where I've gone with it. It's more of a Pharisee kind of a thing, almost. We have to read between the lines, and because we don't have detailed data. But whatever it was, and I'll bring it up in a minute here, just in terms of looking at that particular problem. Maybe we should get there, but for most churches, Christ is both a commendation and a rebuke. In each case, he begins with the commendation before giving the rebuke. Do you think there's something strategic in him doing it in that order? And might there be an example here for us as we have need to commend and or rebuke one another? We are to commend one another and we are to rebuke one another. And Jesus, even himself, starts off where he can. There were some churches that had no commendation, but where there was commendation, like in Ephesus, he starts off with that. And then he says, but I have somewhat against you. What do you think about that? Was there a wisdom being employed here? I'm sort of reading in, but I don't think it's a huge read in.
I think it's a pretty good practice for managers when they tell the clerk or the subordinate that you're doing this right and you're doing this well, yeah, and this over here, but here you need to do this right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's...
It's just a good managerial practice.
Yeah.
I got a Mother's Day card one time from one of my kids who had moved out of the house. And it was really nice on the front end, but then it said, "But you know, it's like I miss being close to you. I miss being able to talk to you. But you know, with your big mouth, I can't talk to you anymore anyway."
Yeah. You know, so wow.
Like, okay,
I didn't remember that card.
Is that what we're talking about here? Like, okay, you said some nice things, but then you took it all back.
I'm very sorry, Sandy.
Well,
like
he
that.
Had been doing some things that had to be talked about, and so, you know, it wasn't like I was gossiping. It was like, now, did you not be like, no.
I will say that there's one caution on this. Is we don't want this to be a form of manipulation, which it could easily be turned into. You remember David Steele, some of you know David, used to talk about the butter and the slap. Have you ever heard David's butter and slap lecture? He was, I don't know who he's telling. Was he telling you or telling me?
He told me that.
Huh?
He told me that. He was talking about Regina.
Okay. He said, you know, when you talk to people, you got to butter them up and then you slap them. You know? Wow. I don't know. But again, I do think there's wisdom in it. You know, the old saying, don't know what, listen, they don't care what you know unless they know that you care. So if you recognize and they see you recognize what they are doing well, it's going to make them more open to hear what you might say along the line of, however, this needs some work.
Yeah.
Like Beck says, a good managerial practice. And maybe a good practice in the church.
About that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's evident that the writer is familiar with Christ's teaching style and the way he taught people who maybe were not in the inner circle. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he later explained the thing to his disciples that he didn't explain to the public.
Yeah.
And from a public presentation point of view, it's these are pretty shocking analysis about the way the church was functioning.
Yeah.
And I have a hard time figuring out what's a perfect church, because I've been in churches where they were orthodox, and they was very orthodox because they felt like you could get the feeling when you're there that, you know, any little slippage, not using the right kind of language to define it, gets you in deep trouble.
Yeah.
It's hard to love when you feel like you're so scrutinized all the time that you may be a bug on the ground and they're trying to decide whether to smash you or not. Yeah, it's not really.
Wow. Sounds like you were in a terrible church, Nick. I'm glad I wasn't there.
In a few, you might know one of them.
I might.
But anyway, I can work at being loving towards people, being friendly, and trying to rope them into the fellowship, give them an opportunity to get to know people and have people show interest in them and their lives, you know. And really show that they want them to be there to hear the word of God.
Yeah.
When you're in a church where they do that, where they really do nurture an inviting spirit towards you, towards the new person, it's a powerful witness.
And it may
if you don't have that presentation, it's a damning kind of witness. I've been places where it was cold as ice. They may be orthodox, but they just, I've visited lots of churches. I've worked in the Presbyterian church system, and different churches just come off different, you know, and you could feel the difference. If they're warm and affectionate, they'll show interest in people who have very little, and maybe they have very few skills, and maybe they're not very important in terms of the world's opinions. But if the Christians treat them like they are important, and their life is worth saving, and they do, the Christians do want them to succeed and know Christ and know the power of his resurrection and all that, it comes off in the way people treat you.
Maybe what you're describing hits the nail on the head of what may have actually been going on in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus could have been that church that you're describing.
They're looking at their doctrine, and they're really hard on that. And it's fine to be right and be orthodox. It's right to be right. But,
absolutely.
But it's also necessary that bitter pills have a chocolate coating sometimes. So you can swallow it and get the benefit, right?
Yeah.
And I don't mean insincerity.
Yeah,
I mean real interest and caring.
Genuine, yeah.
Yeah. And Paul, when he founded the church, had spoke much about prayer, about love. In chapter 3, one of his prayers was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And then later, that was love for Christ, and later one of his exhortations was to speak the truth in love. Yeah. So the Ephesians had been told by Paul. And
Paul picked up on it early on, didn't he? I mean, he was all, when he wrote that letter, he was already picking up on this very issue, that there was a certain amount of coolness in the church that and they would be sitting by the fire a little longer and get warmed up.
So I've got a couple comments.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so you mentioned about this method of commending before you rebuke, right? And you mentioned this idea of manipulation, right? Well, think about it this way, that if the person doesn't want to be rebuked, they will see it as manipulation. Okay? But if they have a heart of wanting to learn and grow, they won't see it as manipulation. We see this in the letter to Philemon.
Yeah.
Because what does he do? He's buttering them up, right? But then he says, look, you need to do this because you owe me your own life. Oh, Paul, I know what you were doing. You were just saying that so you could get what you wanted.
Yeah.
You were trying to manipulate me.
We talked about that on the way home because I said for years I couldn't read Philemon without feeling like there was manipulation going on. They're like, come on, Philemon, do the right thing.
Yeah. And we realized with our own children, when we would send them a gift or say nice things, like, oh, you're just trying to manipulate us. Well, because they don't want to hear anything. And so, there's nothing you can do for a person like that who doesn't want to hear a rebuke. They will accuse you of manipulation.
It's partly that, but it's partly too, like, if you're used to a person being manipulative, like Bob's mother for years, I don't feel it too much anymore. I'm sure she still does it from time to time, but for years that was her MO. Mm-hmm. That's how she got what she wanted. And she used to joke that we were, all right, you're getting on me about the M word again, But that is how she did things.
Sure.
And so you start to expect it, And so I think that plays a part too. If that's the way somebody has been, then that is what you expect.
Right. And I think
or
that
if you're just a cynical person.
Yeah. So the other comments I was going to make were a couple posts this week that I saw and commented on, they go right along with this. So this guy from Louisiana, a pastor, he says the big five of a biblical church: expositional preaching, the two sacraments, church membership, plurality of elders, church discipline.
Wow.
Now, okay. I was the first one to comment, which oftentimes shuts posts down. I said, But cannot a church have all of those things without love and actually be nothing? It's interesting that Dever gives us the 9 marks of a healthy church and doesn't list love. It's just an amazing thing that they can't see this. And yet this is how churches are portraying themselves, right? And so then there was another post this week by Francis Schaeffer that a couple people have reposted this quote from him. Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. And I think that's what Paul is, or what Jesus is getting at here, right? Is that you're working hard, you know, you're enduring, you're doing all this stuff. But if you don't have love, Paul makes it plain in 1 Corinthians 3, you're nothing. You're a sounding brass.
1 Corinthians 13.
1 Corinthians 13, yes, thank you.
Yeah.
And
you
so
didn't put a compliment on it front of that.
What's that?
Yeah, you didn't put a compliment first.
Good point, Dan. You make it, by the way, it's 13.
He might be manipulating you. No.
So
I was.
So how is this? I mean, how is this missed? It shouldn't be missed. It's right here.
Yeah.
And everybody can see it. Well, they can't because they're thinking expositional preaching, church discipline, we got it. Yeah, but if you're not. So from us, from our experience, it's hard not to see this. And you've been in churches where you can see the same thing. Mm-hmm. So.
What Jesus through John said from John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
Right.
So that was central.
We live in a time when it's hard to figure out sometimes what that's supposed to mean, because what we call love in our culture is not what they're talking about. And yeah, I know exactly what you're saying about churches that don't have it. I don't feel that in my church. I don't feel that. But would somebody coming in? I don't think so. But if you come in with problems, of course, that's different.
Yeah, they might feel it.
And we didn't, you know, we didn't feel that from most certain people.
Right. And I think, so that's just it. How many of the people in the church were a problem that he's labeling the church as unloving? I mean, is it the church culture to be unloving? Is it the church leadership that's unloving? Is it, I don't know. What does that look like?
Mm-hmm.
It's just hard to know how to evaluate your own self and your own church when you don't really know exactly what that means. I mean, I know what Vic's talking about, where that you feel like a bug and they're kind of watching you to see if they need to step on you. You haven't been in that church with him, but.
I gave you another example of my life. My wife was sick many, many times, but when she was in Memphis, the last time she was there, she was in deep trouble. Physically speaking, she had started out with 7 critical issues. They were all life and death issues. Mm-hmm. One of them, the doctors over there were able to dismiss early, but there were still 6. And, you know, they were working on them, and she looked awful. I don't know whether did y'all come over there during that time or not?
Is that when we had phase?
No, when she was,
this is more recent
when
than
she
that.
Had her, they had to take her colon out ultimately, the whole thing. But at that point, they were trying to stop her from having, what do you call that?
Colitis?
Huh?
The colitis that she had?
No, I'm talking about blood infection. She already had.
Okay.
So anyway, she was in terrible shape, and I had to come back home and work. And I had an opportunity to go to a church that was having a conference there. And I was deeply moved at the time, and just, I literally, I mean, I didn't boo-hoo out loud, but I wept all the way through the service. And, you know, run through my whole handkerchief and everything I'd done. Nobody said a single word to me. And it was evident that I'd been weeping. They didn't ask me if there was anything they could do for me or would, you know, there was no effort at all. I could not believe it. You know, I thought about it afterwards.
Where was this church in Memphis or here?
Hmm?
Where was the church in Memphis or back at home?
No, it was up at Heber. But I don't, you know, it was a place close enough that I could go from there to work.
Okay.
And make it to work in time after I went to church. But anyway, I was thinking back on it, I was just shocked. I didn't know what I was going to do if somebody come up and ask me.
Mm-hmm.
But, I almost wanted to break down and cry, but I was weeping all the time through it. They didn't ask me if I was under conviction or if I was having some kind of problem myself or what was happening. They didn't ask me if my family was okay or they didn't ask me nothing. Nobody spoke. And it was too obvious. And I'll never forget that because it meant something to me. I thought at the time, if somebody spoke to me, I would be, maybe I would feel better, but they didn't. And I really hurt, and I still remember that. And that's been 20 years plus. It really hurt me. You know?
You'll never forget that.
No.
No, you
won't. And I felt like this is where I tried not to stumble when I was pastor. I tried to work at it because I knew how hard it was to reach people. Oftentimes I'd get stopped before I could get out to meet people that were visiting or whatever. I wanted to visit with them. And an example from a pastor that I had, a Presbyterian pastor I had down in Alexandria. You know, I had it all on mine, already lost it now, but he was preaching. And he was doing what I was trying to do when I was pastor, to get out there and meet everybody. But there was one man back there in the back that was visiting. And he stayed around a little bit, but he couldn't get loose to go talk to that man. And then he found out afterwards that the man visited was dying, and he only lived another week. Mm-hmm. He needed somebody to come and talk to him. And it really hurt him that he had failed. Even though he did make an effort, he gave up too quick, and he regretted it. And that's what I worried about all the time. Especially, I remember that example he gave, and that was back when I was in college,
mm-hmm.
a long time ago. But I remember that example, and I thought this is what it really is all about. Is if you don't have that heart that wants to reach out and help people and to talk to people and find out if there's something you do for them or if there's something they need comfort in or instruction or whatever. You know, it's kind of it's a guilt thing. afterwards, you failed at your main mission, which is to show the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ. And so that's, I think that this church in Ephesus, I've been a lot of Calvinistic churches. It's the one thing that often is missing. Mm-hmm. When you go there, you don't feel like there's a warmth there. They've got their doctrine right, but they don't have their heart.
Yeah, but it's not fun to go to those other kind of churches either.
No, I know, but yeah. You want both. You want love and orthodoxy.
Yeah. You know, I had an interaction today online with a guy in prison who's getting out soon. He's been in for a while. And he wrote to me and he said, the chaplain here tells us that God forgives, but that when I get out, the churches won't. And he said, I really want to belong to a church. But is that true?
Well,
in other words, when I get out from prison for my crime, am I going to be able to go and be welcomed into a church? And I had to say, by and large, you're not. I'm not saying every church is like that, but by and large, you're not going to, because you're not going to fit in with what they're looking for. And it's sad. That's the very thing we're talking about here.
We had two people in that category at a church in Enola. Y'all know. But they were, their crimes, and one of them was really, I think, criminal in what he did. The other one, maybe it was over-prosecution.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, they both had this label on them that they would never be able to walk away from. And the local sheriff wanted to post on our door that these two people were there.
That they went to church there.
Yeah.
And we didn't do it. I guess they could have done something to us for it, but it was just such an outrage, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The one spent 10 years in prison.
And you would never know it about them.
Right,
just
right.
Just interact with them.
Yeah.
I know that, yep.
Yeah, so, it really was difficult because the whole community helped them as criminals, even though their sin was redressed in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And they never got away from it. Never could get away from it.
Yeah. Sadly.
Yeah.
Well, I think we got the Christ. Okay, so this book, I did this in church this morning because I was speaking to a church. If Christ were to write a letter to our church today, what do you think he would say? What do you think he would commend us for? And what might he do to rebuke us? Or what might he rebuke us for? So I don't know. I was thinking about how we could play this tonight.
Well,
I guess you could do this on an individual level.
Well, Tim said this morning that he didn't want to answer for the church, but he thought each of us could think about it in our own situation.
Yeah, my thought on asking a question like this is to get us to get outside of, okay, we can throw darts at Ephesus or maybe some bad church we went to who didn't treat us right or something, but what about, you know, what do we need to look at in our own lives? And this is just something, you know, you don't have to do true confessions, or you can if you want to, but I just wanted to get people to move that next step and think in terms of, you know, this is Christ writing to the churches. On one level, it would be interesting for Christ to come and, you know, speak to your church and say, you know, here's the letter that you... On the other hand, it would be terrifying. You know, what would he say? What would he say if he wrote to the Bible church? What would he say if he wrote to our church?
He did. And it's right here.
It's right here, yes, yes.
Right? I mean, this is the thing. I've been saying this for many years. I said, show me a church where... They, as a church, will say, you know what? Let's look at the scriptures to see what are we doing good And what are we not doing good? And what do we need to prove? What do we need to improve? And we'll start right here in Revelation 2 and 3.
Yeah.
Because like you said earlier, yeah. I mean, this is applicable. It was written to seven churches then, but it applies today.
Yeah.
And yet, where's the church that's looking and saying, okay, we're going to have, you know, we have annual business meetings to see how much we're going to spend here and how much we're going to do here and spend this money. But why not an annual evaluation meeting and we'll go through the seven letters to the churches? I mean, this is why we're at where we're at in our thinking, you know. So I would answer, he's already written the letters. We got seven of them and not everything's going to apply.
Right.
But, I mean, isn't this what we need to be doing?
I think so.
I mean, we can say we're not going to answer it individually. And I think it's good to answer it individually. But if we never answer it together and have the openness to say, you know, at a church meeting, you know what, here's an area where I feel like we're failing. And here's an area where I think we're doing good. I wish, you know, let me know when you find one of those and I'll come.
I mean, we've done some of that. That's not the primary agenda on our most of our church meeting, but I mean, those issues along that line do come up that people will address something that they don't feel like the church is really doing and it should be doing in some area. And there can be differences of opinion about that too, you know. Mm-hmm. But I think some of that goes on. And certainly, my teaching through this is hopefully designed to stimulate that kind of thing in the part of people.
Right.
So, do you find it shocking that a church like Ephesus that is working hard, persevering through trials, spiritually discerning, would, because of a deficiency in love, be in danger of being shut down, having their lampstand removed by Christ? Well, you've already hammered this to death already, I guess. What does this tell you about the importance of love as motivation behind our Christian behavior? And then 1 Corinthians 3, 13.
you got the book right. That was good. You got the book right. You're just in the wrong chapter.
Just teasing. You know, I mean, this chapter, well known, is on, you know, cross stitches hanging across America, right? Yeah. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith and move mountains, I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned, I have not love, I get, you know, I mean, it's just clearly is the principle that got violated at Ephesus. Whatever that looked like, we aren't given those details, but it's a good reminder that this is the heart of Christianity. The other things are important. Christ commands them for those other things. The Nicolaitans, yeah, throw them out. Those false apostles, good job. You know, warning heeded for away from Acts 20. But don't forget this one, because this is the main one. So I don't know if anybody has any more. I think we've kind of hammered on this quite a bit, so we may be done. But, you know, feel free to say something if you want to.
How is it, I mean, this is what shocks me, that you can have a whole ministry built on nine marks of a healthy church, and you don't have love as number one.
Yeah, I read that book and I was wondering.
It's like, what? Unbelievable.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole book should start with the most important thing.
Yeah.
That underlines everything is love. When you do church discipline, you do it in love. When you preach expositionally, you preach it in love. When you, you know, and what was interesting was the guy's comment when I brought this up. Of course, how does he refute my comment? What about love? And here's what he said. In fact, he got called out on it by a guy who actually, we were friends with this guy. He has since pretty much departed from the faith. And he commented, it's an interesting interaction. I'll share a little bit with you because we have a little bit of time here. He said, I wrote that, you know. He said, I said, it's interesting. Can you not have, what if you don't have love? You're nothing. And he wrote, yes, you could conceptualize love as a subcategory under expositional preaching in the two sacraments since they define love. But the desire to ensure that love gets a salient place is right. I echo it. And I said, you know, and then I wrote back what I said. And then this person posted a meme, I guess from Star Wars. I've never seen it, but...
You haven't seen Star Wars?
I've never seen Star Wars.
Oh, damn.
I know. But anyway, it's a scene from Star Wars where they said, I love you. And then the response was, I could conceptualize that as a subcategory under expository preaching in the two sacraments. and the pastor wrote back and said, please excuse my ignorance. I don't understand the meaning. And he said, this friend of mine that has turned, he said, I just thought it was funny as a subcategory for what makes a biblical church. Seems like it should be number one on the list, a category of its own. Kind of how a lot of Reformed theologians would have a tiny section in their systematic theologies regarding the Holy Spirit under the category of providence or something. And he said, I see. Well, the cure is for love to be tethered to the truth. The word and sacraments define or fence in what love is. So we're still going to leave these two as the top ones. We'll stick love underneath here. Anyway.
Okay. It appears that the persecution of the Christians at Smyrna, that the Christians at Smyrna experienced, originated in Jewish religious circles. Likewise, we know Jesus was, of course, was put to death by religious leaders. Why is it so often persecution seems to come from religious people, even apparently professing Christians? And of course, you know, you can look at the pastime, the Inquisition, or some of the established churches in Russia and China, looking on the international level. But, you know, I'm sure there are those in the room who would echo. I think I have received far more persecution and attack from Christian people, sometimes in my own church, than I have from the world out there, it just seems. And in the case of Smyrna, they're Jews. They obviously didn't recognize Christ for what he was and so forth. We recognize the problems there, but they're religious people. And very often, that's where the persecution seems to come from. It's not always from the pagans. It can come from the pagans. Mm-hmm. That's not to miss that. But anyways, this was in Beale's suggested questions. Jerry knows what I'm talking about, one of the commentaries that I thought it was a good question with that answer. I actually just lifted that. I might have sort of footnoted him, but I didn't.
So why is it? Why do we think that is? Because we all agree with it.
Because religious people are so zealous about what they believe.
Yeah, can I add a statement to that? Because they're so zealous about what they believe about who God is and what he's like. That's the thing that we're seeing above everything else. Now, this is just consuming me, is that, and you've heard me say it before, Tozer, whatever most important thing about any man is what comes into his mind when he thinks about God. So we act out in life, we live out based on our view of who God is. If we think God is lovey-dovey and he doesn't really care about sin, then we do whatever we want. If we think he's going to, then that's how we are to other people. And so the reason, I think, why it happens from religious people is because, just like with the Pharisees, right, we know who God is, and you're crossing the line of what we think, so we're going to get you. Right along with what we said earlier, right?
Yeah.
That we got expositional preaching, we got church discipline, but you missed the most important thing. You didn't come up to the man who was sobbing in the church. How?
If it was me, I probably didn't notice he was sobbing. That's my problem. Well, we had a guy stand up at our church service, and remember the incident we have where the stranger came into our church, sat in the front row, and we had all this security talk about it and all the rest of it. You know, it was a big brouhaha in our church.
You told me, yeah.
Yeah. And several people noticed. Sandy noticed, Tim noticed, and others were all on it. I didn't even barely notice. Yeah. And I'm usually tunnel visioned, focusing on what I'm focusing on. I could have sat right next to Vic, and it wasn't, I'm loving, I didn't even see him crying. I wasn't looking, you know, I was looking at something else, you know.
But that's why the church is made up of various people.
Right, right.
Right? Somebody needs to see it.
Yeah.
Right.
Just throwing that in. Because I'm the guy who's oblivious. Yeah. Sometimes, you know, just, I see what I see.
Right.
But, anyhow. Well, that was all I had to throw at you tonight. If y'all want to do any other thrashing about, feel free to do so. Otherwise, we can wrap it up. Unless you get to more informal visiting.
We could wrap it up and informally visit.
Father, we just thank you for this time, for the discussion, weighty issues. Pray that more of these kinds of discussions will come as we move our way through the other remaining five churches. Very practical material here, and we thank you for the opportunity to consider it. Pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive it and to inculcate these ideas and put it into practice. In Christ's name, amen.